There are these 15 consecutive psalms that begin here with Psalm 120. C.H. Spurgeon called them a little psalter within the psalter. Now, the term degrees that appears there at the top of all of these 15 psalms has the meaning of an ascent or a going up. Now, as to what that refers to, there is considerable debate. And there are at least five different suggestions as to what that means, that term Song of Degrees. As I say, the word itself means an ascent or a going up. But as to exactly what that refers to among the Israelites and those that would have been singing these psalms in Old Testament times, there are a variety of opinions. For example, there are some who believe that the title refers to the practice of singing these 15 psalms in a higher key than any other psalm that was sung. That's Calvin's opinion. He said, "I agree with those who are of the opinion that it denotes the different musical notes rising in succession." And the Geneva Bible notes are of the same opinion. However, somebody like Martin Luther has a different view of it. He believes that these psalms were sung by the Levites and by the priests on the steps or the stairs of the outer court of the temple. And this is what he said: "I abide in the simple and plain sense as much as I may, and judge that these psalms are called the Psalms of Degrees because the Levites or priests were wont to sing them upon the stairs or some high place." And again, there are others. For example, John Gill, the great Bible commentator, he understood the term to refer to the excellency of the psalms and the excellency of the content of them. And he took that from the reference in 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 17, where it speaks there about an excellent man, that he's called a man of high degree. And taking that as his key to understand the term itself, then he says that these psalms are excellent for the matter of them, for the manner of their composure and the brevity of them. So what we come to the conclusion when we think about this title is that it's not so much the context of the title that is important. It is the content of the psalms that are important. Because if the Lord had wanted us to know what exactly was the context in which these psalms were sung, then he would have clearly revealed that in his word. And when these great and godly men, and I've only mentioned some of them, I could speak of others. For example, Spurgeon, he looked upon them as pilgrim psalms. He believed that they were psalms that were sung by the pilgrims making their way up to Jerusalem on those three occasions when all the males in Israel had to appear before the Lord, particularly at the Feast of the Passover and Pentecost, and then Tabernacles were the three great feasts that the men had to appear in Jerusalem. Spurgeon was of the opinion that this is when these psalms were sung, and as people made their journey up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was up among the hills, the mountains around about Jerusalem, so the Bible talks about a going up to Jerusalem, he was of the opinion that the psalms were sung on those occasions. There's some others as well who think that the psalms were sung by the returning captives after the 70 years of captivity, just a variation on what Spurgeon thought about. But it illustrates the point that the context is not so important. Because, as I say, if the Lord had wanted us to know the context and that it was important, he would have clearly revealed that in his word. So the fact that there are these varieties of views as to when they were sung does underscore the point. It's the content that's more important. What is the Psalms about? What is the message that is being conveyed to our hearts in the Psalms? That's what it is that we need to consider and be interested in and apply to our hearts. And we can take these 15 Psalms and say that they refer to the ascent of the soul. They refer to the desire that is in the child of God to know the Lord, to be closer to the Lord, to live closer to Him, to walk closer to Him. And each one of the psalms that are mentioned there and outlined for study this incoming week will be preached upon, and the theme of them will be brought out. But this evening I want us to come to this Psalm 120 and consider here this theme of a closer walk with God. We could take the words of that hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God," and make that Make that really the summary for all 15 Psalms, but certainly the summary for Psalm 120 this evening. If you want one line just to put down beside Psalm 120 and say, that's the summary, there's a one-line summary of the Psalm that I could carry with me and remember what it is, even when all of the other Psalms are being preached upon. You could say, oh, for a closer walk with God. Because that's what the psalmist here is desiring in this particular Psalm. And with that in mind, I want you to notice some matters here. I want you, first of all, to consider the psalmist's distress. And you'll find that word right in the opening line of the psalm. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. So the whole psalm is going to be in that context. There's distress that is in the heart of the psalmist. And the obvious question is, well, what is the distress all about? What's causing the distress? Why is he uttering the words that he is? Why is he coming to the Lord in the way that he is and acknowledging this right at the very commencement of the psalm? In my distress, I cried unto the Lord. Because I believe if we find the key to that, we'll understand then what the psalm is referring to in this matter. We've said that it's a desire for a closer walk with God. But how does the thought of distress come into that? Why is the psalmist distressed about this issue? Well, you see, he's distressed because of the spirit that he encounters in the world that hinders that desire, that frustrates that desire, that would war against that desire that is in him. We know the psalmist, it is presumed here to be David, that is the writer of this particular psalm. He hasn't written all the psalms of degree. Some of them are written by Solomon as well and others. But it's taken here that David is the writer of the psalm. He's the man after God's own heart. That's how he was described as a young person. It wasn't that was the commentary of the Lord after many years of following the Lord. In fact, that was the reason why the Lord chose him to be king. He was a man after God's own heart. So David has a desire to know the Lord. He's a desire to walk with the Lord. But there's something here that distresses his heart on this matter. As he thinks about this and desires this and longs for a closer walk with God, there's something that distresses him in this matter. And he is distressed by the spirit that he encounters in the world that hinders him seeking after the Lord, that would discourage him from seeking after the Lord. You see, not only is the child of God not at home in this world, but they are distressed by what they witness in this world and what they have to put up with in this world. This world is not the home of the child of God. This is not where the Christian is naturally at home. The Christian is an alien in the world. The Christian is a stranger in the world. There's a spirit out in the world there that is totally alien to what is in the Christian's heart and in the Christian's mind and in the Christian's soul. And there's evidently going to be a conflict then between what's in the Christian's heart and their desires and what he encounters day after day in the world. And that indeed may be the case in your life and experience. It's one thing to be in the house of God on a Sabbath, enjoy the company of the people of God and enjoy the fellowship of the saints. But then tomorrow, you have to go back out into the world in that sense to rub shoulders with the ungodly and the unconverted. The spirit that is in the congregation here and among the saints of God is going to be a different spirit to what you encounter tomorrow and through the course of the week when you go out into employment or if you go to college or whatever. There's going to be a different spirit that you're going to encounter. It's not going to be the same spirit that you have in this place this evening and generally among the people of God. It's going to be a spirit contrary to the things of God. And that's what David here is referring to. When he starts off this psalm and he says, in my distress, I've cried unto the Lord. Because the psalmist is distressed by the spirit of the world and the conduct of the ungodly that are within it. He's weary of the world. He's weary of it. Do you notice there in verse 5 what he says? Woe is me, that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Now, if you look at those two places in the Bible, Mesech, he was one of the sons of Japheth, mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 2. And they were believed to occupy a mountainous region. Oh, up way to the north of the land of Israel, up between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. That's where the descendants of Meshach were believed to have lived. So they're well away from the land of Israel. And then, as the mention there of Kedar as well, they're on the very opposite. They're on the southern side of the land of Israel. Kedar was a son of Ishmael, mentioned in Genesis chapter 25, verse 13. And the descendants of Ishmael were wilderness people. Ishmael was a wild man, the Bible tells us, and his descendants lived in the Arabian wilderness. So what has it got here to do with a place away to the north of the land of Israel, a place away to the south of the land of Israel? And here's the psalmist says, I dwell in these places. It's as if I'm living in these places. Men and women, he's referring to the spirit of those places. It's not that he's physically there. How can you be physically in two opposite places? Two places that are one away to the north of the land of Israel and the other away to the south of the land of Israel. You can't be in two places at the one time. But what David here is acknowledging and the psalmist is saying, as to its spirit, it's as if I'm living in the spirit among the ungodly. And whatever the context, the circumstances were of this particular psalm, when David penned it, he feels that he himself at that time is found among a people and found where there is a spirit that is totally contrary to the desire that is in his heart to know the Lord and to walk with God and to fellowship with the Lord. You see, it is the mark of a godly man to be distressed by the spirit of this age. That's a good way of measuring our spiritual life tonight. Just the measure of our spirituality. Are we distressed by the spirit of the age? Are we distressed by the ungodliness and the sin, the wickedness, the immorality that is around about us in the world? If you go into the workplace tomorrow or whoever it is you come into contact with tomorrow or through the course of the week, does it trouble you? Does it vex you? Does it distress you when you are confronted with sin of whatever form? The Lord Jesus was distressed. We don't have time this evening to pursue that, but I certainly would suggest it to you as something to study through yourself, just to notice the times when the Lord Jesus was grieved in his spirit, because when he saw the effects of sin upon the people and when it confronted him as he was here during his earthly ministry, the Savior was vexed. The Savior groaned, it says, within himself, because he saw and he was confronted with the sin and wickedness of the day and age in which he lived in. Are we distressed by sin? Are we distressed by worldliness, by ungodliness? I think of those words over in 2 Peter that are used of Lot. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8, speaking about Lot's life in Sodom, it says that the Lord delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Men and women, there's an unsaved man, and he's not an unsaved man, a backslidden man, and he is vexed with what was going on in those sinful cities. Lot was no example to be following. As we know, Lot was where he ought not to have been. Lot ought never to have been in those cities of the plain. But here he is, nevertheless, found in those cities. And it tells us that as he lived there among those ungodly individuals, his righteous soul, it says, was vexed from day to day. There wasn't a single day, but he was vexed by the wickedness and by the ungodliness of those that were around him. If that is true of a backslidden man, what must it be like for a child of God who desires to go on with God? What must it be like for a woman who knows the Lord and wants to please the Lord in their lives? Are they not going to be vexed with sin and ungodliness in the world? Is it not going to trouble them and distress them when it seems as if they hinder going on with God and having that closer walk with God? Well, then maybe we can understand what the psalmist is here saying in the opening line of this psalm, in my distress. Because the psalmist feels there's so much that is contrary to him. Can I mention, just quickly before we move on to another point, some of the things that distressed him? Look at verse 2. Lying lips and a deceitful tongue distressed him. The psalmist, it would seem, was the target of the lying lips and the deceitful tongue. It was slander against him. He was the object here of the lying lips. There were things that were being said about the psalmist that were not true. There was character assassination. There was a characterization of the psalmist that was totally false and was not accurate at all. But there were those, and this is what they were engaged in. And the psalmist knows that this is going on, and it vexes him. And there he is in verse 2, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." Does the spirit of untruthfulness in the world vex you tonight? Do you come up against it in your lives through the course of a week? Does it grieve you? Maybe you're the object of the lying lips and the deceitful tongue. Maybe there's something said about you. Maybe even in, I don't know your circumstances, but maybe you're here tonight and that's a cross that you have to carry at the particular time. And somebody's saying things about you that are not true. Somebody's just trying to assassinate your character. And you know it's not true. You know those things have never happened. But there's somebody just out because they've got a different spirit than you have. They're not a child of God. They're opposed to you as a child of God. And maybe here's how they're operating. And they're just engaged in assassinating your character with the lying lip and the deceitful tongue. Well, that was the experience of the psalmist. If you go down the psalm a little bit further as well, you'll notice that the psalmist is distressed there by the contentious spirit that was among them as well. Verses 6 and 7, "My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." So there was contention here. The psalmist isn't seeking to promote the contention. He isn't seeking to live in that type of an environment. As the Word of God tells us, the Christian is, as far as possible, to live peaceably with all men. But there are those who don't want to live peaceably with the psalmist. There are those who are for war. There are those who are for agitation. Every opportunity, they want to create trouble and difficulty and strife. And they just want to do it because of who the psalmist is. And all of these things vex the psalmist. And here he is telling us in this opening line, "In my distress." There's many a time a Christian can get distressed, maybe even because of things like this. It's not distress because of things that are in your life or even in your home. It's maybe distress because of things that happen outside of your life, maybe even in the workplace or in some other set of circumstances that you find yourself in. Well, take heart in one sense in that it's not a new experience. You're not the only one that is called at times to walk that particular road. And here's this psalm, and here's the psalmist, and this is his lot in life. The Lord has given him that cross to carry at that particular time. But are we weary with the world? Do you gather into the house of God this evening, Christian? Have you come to the house of God today, thinking about the morning time as well? Have you come to the house of God this morning and this evening weary with the world? Do you long for this place because you're weary with the world? You've interacted with the world over the course of the week that has passed, and you're weary, you're vexed, you're distressed. And you're only too glad to get into the house of God and get in among the people of God. The psalmist's distress. I want you secondly here to consider the psalmist's desire. Verse 2. He says, "In my distress," verse 1, "I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord." Deliver my soul, O Lord. The psalmist is looking for deliverance. So vexed is he, so distressed is he that he feels he cannot carry on as he is. This burden is so heavy in his soul that he cannot go on as he is. These circumstances cannot continue. And he cries out unto the Lord because he's so grieved and perplexed. There are many reasons to be in the place of private prayer and many reasons to be in the place of public prayer. But here's one of those reasons, Christian. It's a place of relief. The place of prayer is a place of relief. It's a place to refresh your soul. Well, the place of prayer is There is a number of things. It's a place of petition, a place of pleading with God and crying on to the Lord. It's a place of thanksgiving. As I say, the place of prayer can be described as many things, but one of the purposes for prayer, it's a place of relief. It's a place to refresh your soul. And here in the psalmist's life, in his distress, what does he do? He cries on to the Lord. He goes to the place of prayer. Have you ever come to the place of prayer in that manner? It's relief that you're looking for. It's refreshment of soul. That you're so distressed and weary with the spirit of the world, and you just long to either get on your own with God or to get in among the people of God in the place of prayer and refresh your soul. It's as if you want to bathe your soul in the fragrance of heaven, in the atmosphere of heaven, because you've been in the world and rubbing shoulders with the ungodly during the course of the day or the week, and you just long to be in that place of relief and refreshment. Well, that's what the psalmist is here. He's crying unto the Lord. Oh, Lord, deliver my soul. Deliver me from these things. Deliver me from this vexation. Deliver me from this weariness. The hymn writer penned it well when he said, from every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a safe retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. And Christian, there is a calm, a safe retreat. And we ought to love the place of prayer. And we ought to love it as a place of refreshment of soul. And when your midweek meeting, I know you've got meetings every night this week with a conference, but in the normal course of a week, and there comes the prayer meeting night, do you long to be there just to refresh your soul? Yes, there's other reasons to be there. You've petitions to make, and there's people to pray for, and there's needs to spread before the Lord. But for your own soul, you want to be there just to refresh your soul. Just to bathe your soul afresh in the atmosphere of heaven. Just to know the nearness of the Lord. Well, in the psalmist's distress, he cries on to the Lord, and the Lord is going to hear him. That's his testimony here in the opening verse. He makes this particular petition, deliver my soul, O Lord. That's a frequently used form of prayer in the Psalms. The word cry there in verse 1 suggests strong desire. Oh, this is no weak, passing, fleeting thought that just for a split second passes through the psalmist's mind and then it's gone, it's caught away with the wind. No, this is something that is deep-seated. This is something that's burning into his soul. He's crying out of the depths of his soul. He's crying unto the Lord. He's crying unto the Lord in desperation. It actually has the meaning within the word of accosting somebody. There's places where it is used in the Bible of people meeting, but in meeting in such a fashion as to accost them. And reverently in prayer, we can say it's the psalmist laying hold of God. Laying hold of God. You ever prayed in such a fashion that it's in those terms? You have to lay hold of God. You're there because of the desperation that is in your heart and your soul, and you're praying out of that desperation. And it's not a matter just of uttering prayers or spending time in prayer and ticking off the moment, the minutes, and saying, well, the prayer time's finished, but you're there to lay hold on God. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing. He's laying hold on God. If you want an example of it in the Bible, you think of Jacob. That night at Peniel. Jacob could not face the next day without meeting with God. He could not meet Esau the next day. The message has been conveyed to him that Esau is on his way with 400 armed men. That can only mean one thing in the mind of Jacob. There's going to be trouble. And without going back over to that portion in Genesis, but you read there about Jacob, he sends all of his family across the brook. All of them. There's no scheming, there's no planning. There's just a putting of all that he has across the brook, and he's left alone, and he gets alone with God. And that night Jacob did business with God, and he never was the same man again. He never was the same man again. He laid hold of God, and God laid hold of him that night.
Jacob wrestled with God, but far more importantly, God wrestled with Jacob and broke the old twisting, scheming spirit that was in him and straightened him out and made him the man he was, the man Israel. The psalmist is getting alone with God, and he's calling upon the Lord. If you turn back there just to a couple examples in the Psalms where these words appear, and you'll notice that this is the type of praying that gets an answer from God. Now, the psalmist acknowledges that in our psalm tonight. Verse 1, Psalm 120, "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." Well, if you look at other places where this same word appears, Psalm 34 and verse 6, you'll see that in each one of these occasions, there is also the immediate testimony that is given that the Lord hears the cry that goes up to him. Psalm 34 and verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." There's the same word. It's the same English word, and it's the same original word as well. "This poor man cried." And the testimony is, the Lord heard him. If we want to have prayers that are heard, we need to pray like that. We need to pray getting hold of God. Psalm 138 is the other one. And verse 3 of that psalm, Psalm 138 and verse 3, it says, "In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul." Same word, same outcome. And when we lay hold of God in that fashion, as the psalmist here is evidently doing, there's going to be an answer. God is going to hear. God is going to step in. God is going to give deliverance. And that's what the psalmist here is praying for back in Psalm 120. He says, "Lord, deliver me." It's a simple prayer. It's not a complicated request. It's not even a lengthy request. It's just a few words. "Deliver my soul, O Lord." He wants deliverance. He wants deliverance from the weariness of the world in which he lives. That word "deliver" there has the idea of to rescue or to recover. The psalmist wants his soul rescued. He can't bring about deliverance for himself. These circumstances that he is in, he cannot control. He cannot change these circumstances. But he knows one who can, and he's praying unto the Lord to that end. He wants to be delivered. He wants to live closer to the Lord, further from the world. I've mentioned Lot to you there this evening, and what the Word of God has to say about him. But I want you to think about Abraham at that same time. And I want you to think about the contrast with Abraham. Because Lot was the man who went down into the cities of the plain. And he lived where he ought not to have lived. And we have read there in 2 Peter what is said of him, how his righteous soul was vexed from day to day. But contrast Abraham. And you'll understand something of what the psalmist is desiring when you think about Abraham. Because Abraham was the man who lived on the mountain. There's many contrasts with Lot. But you can contrast Lot and Abraham in this way. Lot is the man who lives in the plains, who interacts with those who live in the plain, who lives among them. But what a difference with Abraham. Abraham's the man who lives up in the mountains. It tells you there about him living up on the plains of Mamre. The plains of Mamre were out up on the mountain plateau around Hebron. That's where Abraham lived. Abraham made his choice. Abraham wanted to live as far away from Sodom as possible. Lot was content to go down into the cities of the plain and live there and associate with them and bring trouble and disaster upon himself and upon his family. Abraham wants to live in the mountain. Abraham wants to be as far away as he possibly can. He wants to be nearer to God. Now, he wasn't a recluse. He wasn't a recluse because you read about Abraham coming down to interact with the men of the world, and then going back up again to the mountain to live again in that atmosphere. When Lot was taken captive, and in that chapter there where you read about the kings that came and took Lot captive, others as well, and the word was brought to Abraham. Abraham leaves the plains of Mamre. He descends down into the plain. He pursues after those who have taken Lot. He delivers Lot and brings him back. and you read there about his interaction, even his interaction with the king of Sodom as well. But what happened when it was all over? Abraham goes back up to the mountain again, because that's where he wants to live. That's the atmosphere he wants to live in. That's what the psalmist is desiring here. Oh Lord, deliver my soul. Let me live on the mountain. Yes, we're in the world. We're in the world. We cannot go out of the world. But we want to live above the world. We want to live separate from the world. Because the spirit of the age is so vexing, so grievous. We want to live that separated life like Abraham did. Yes, there's times to come down to interact with the world. We have to live in the world. We're not recluses in that sense. But there is that desiring in the heart of the psalmist that the Lord would deliver him from the circumstances in which he is found. The psalmist's desire. I want you to notice finally here the psalmist's discourse. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and the idea of separating from the world and having done with the spur of the world is totally alien to your life. Maybe you love the conversation of the world. Maybe you love the company of the world. Maybe that's where you're more at home than you are among the people of God this evening. Maybe you look upon the world, whether it's workmates or classmates or whatever, and you think, I've more in common with them. I'd rather be with them. Well, I want you to notice that the psalmist has a word for you in this verses 3 and 4. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper. In this psalm, in the midst of his desire and his prayer that we have been noticing, the psalmist has a word of warning. He's a word of counsel. He thinks upon those individuals that have made him the object of their lying lips and deceitful tongue. He thinks about them. He thinks about their end. He thinks about the outcome of their lives. Oh, he's given us a little insight into his own desires and his own life and the longing that he has for himself. But now he turns as well to think about these individuals. What's their end going to be? And there's those two questions that are put there in verse 3. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? We can simplify it by saying, what's going to be the harvest of the ways of the world? Why is it that the psalmist wants to be as far away from this as possible? What's going to be the harvest? What's going to be the end of those who follow the lying lip and the deceitful tongue? You know, if there's anything that describes any age, and certainly the age in which we live, and it's that, the lying lip and the deceitful tongue. What's going to be the end of this age? The words of Solomon the wise man, Ecclesiastes 11, puts it like this: Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee unto judgment. Yeah, you can go in the ways of your own heart and your own desires. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and that's just the spirit that is in you. You want to go your own way. You want to do your own thing. Well, the psalmist here has a message for you, and those verses or those words that we're drawing your attention to in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9 as well really summarize it. Know this, that for all these things God will bring thee unto judgment. There's a judgment day coming. There's a day of account that is coming for the lying lip and the deceitful tongue. And for that individual who pursues that path, who sneers at the psalmist, the idea of closer walk with God, the idea of following the Lord, that's the furthest thing maybe from your mind. You don't want to follow the Lord. Oh, you might come to the house of God and on the Sunday and even put on a form. But during the course of the week, your heart and your mind, your thoughts are in the things of the world, and that's what you pursue. And the idea of following the Lord and following Him closely, living for Him, is something that is altogether alien to you. Well, you remember the psalmist's sermon in these two verses out of this short psalm, because he thinks about an individual like you. He thinks about those individuals that he was confronting in his day. And he says, what's going to be the end of them? Look at verse 4. Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. That's a description for the wrath of God. That's a description for the wrath of God. Turn back over to Psalm 64. That whole psalm could tie in here with this thought of the lying lip and the deceitful tongue, but we'll seek to summarize it and just draw your attention here to a couple of verses. Psalm 64, look at verse 3. Who whet their tongue like a sword, bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. So we're on the same line here as the psalmist is in Psalm 120. He's thinking here again of the lying lip and the deceitful tongue. But then, look at verse 7. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. God shall shoot at them with an arrow. And then when you come over to Psalm 120, verse 4, sharp arrows of the mighty, or the mighty man. And that's a title for the Lord. The Lord is the mighty man. It's the Lord, it's the arrows of the Lord here that are in view in verse 4. Sharp arrows of the Lord are in view. In Job 6 and verse 4 it says, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. And I trust that from those few verses you'll understand that the arrows here are a reference to God's wrath that's going to fall one day upon the ways of the world. The coals of juniper. Commentators say that the outstanding feature of the coals of juniper is their continuance. They burn long. They burn long. They do not flare up, they do not crackle, but they have a long, vehement, burning heat. And is there not here brought to our remembrance tonight, even in this psalm? Yes, the psalmist wants to be delivered from the ways of the world. He longs for closer walk with God, but he's thinking about those individuals. He's thinking about their end, what's going to become of them. And he knows the sharp arrows of God's wrath are going to wound them someday. There's long wrath. And the psalmist gives us warning tonight. If you're here unsaved, as you are tonight in your unsaved state, you've made it obvious. It's not a desire after the Lord you have, or you'd be saved. As you are tonight, unsaved before the Lord, you're making it known you want the ways of the world. Well, the psalmist wants you to learn what the end of that's going to be. The end of that's judgment. The end of that is the burning wrath of Almighty God. It will fall upon you. You'll just be a target. You see, in a sense, it's better to be a target for the lying lip than the lying tongue, and have to endure that and cry unto God for deliverance, than someday to be the target for God's wrath. That's something nobody can ever bear. And while we desire a closer walk with God, there's a concern for those that are not saved, those that are not right with God. And within every Christian tonight who desires a walk with God and a closer walk with God, there's a desire for you to be saved, for you to come to Christ, for you to have done with the things of the world, the things of time and sense that will bring judgment down upon you. If you're not saved, come to Christ. You cry unto him tonight. You'll discover God will hear your cry. He'll hear your cry if you call out of a sincere heart. God will hear your cry.